I begin to preach this morning, I want to introduce to you, if you're not familiar with him and you get to see a face and hear him talk, a missionary that we support in Romania, and him and Beth and some of their extended family are, I'm talking about the Jollies, David Jolly, and their extended family are with us this morning. We're so thankful to have them. And so I'm going to ask David to come up and just give some introductory remarks. And I would encourage you, if you're so led, again, to support them. And even with a special gift today, we're not going to pass the plate. But if you would mark a gift to them and put it back there in the box, we'll see to it that it gets to them and to help them with extra expenses they have while here in the States. So, David, would you come, please, and introduce yourself and say whatever you need to say.
Thank you, Pastor. It's great to be back with you and to share what God has been doing in our lives over the last several years. Beth and I went to Romania in 2012. That wasn't our first visit there, but we moved to Romania in 2012 to work with a church to begin an online radio station. That changed immediately after we arrived in the country, as the church that we were going to work with split. So we thought, okay, Lord, why are we here? What do you have for us to do now? Well, he had a better plan. In fact, he gave us a frequency for a full-time radio station. And for the last 7 years, we've been working with that radio station, going through the legal process of getting a license approved and getting a staff built and trained, getting the station on the air, seeing it grow into multiple stations. But part of our job was always to work ourselves out of a job, which is what we've been able to do. Not necessarily on our timetable, but God's is always perfect. And so in this season of life, God has brought us back to the U.S. for a brief season. Beth's dad is not doing well health-wise, and so we're here in Kansas City. Yet the Lord opened up another door that we never saw coming. In fact, we probably wouldn't have asked for it, but this is the way our God works, because if our hearts are willing to serve him, he will open up new opportunities for us. So we've been blessed to work with refugees in Greece, refugees from the Middle East, from Iran, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, Somalia, Eritrea, and Congo, all these different countries, in one place, one location, the Moria refugee camp in Greece. Now, you can think about a melting pot of the United States, but imagine a very small confined space, which was built for 3,000, now holding 16,000 refugees from all these different countries, all trying to live together. And you're thinking, well, they're all Muslim, right? Predominantly, yes, but there are different branches of Islam, and many of them do not like each other. In fact, they hate each other. And the Lord has opened up doors for us to go there and to show who Jesus truly is. It's interesting that Pastor will be in Matthew chapter 5 today. I briefly mentioned this earlier, but Matthew 5:43, and I'll just read a little bit to you here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Historically, Christians and Muslims have been at war, haven't they? All the way back to the Crusades, if you want to consider that Christians. But God says we are to love our enemies. So how do we love Muslims? What can we do? We can show God's love to them by serving them. That is the first way to reach them, because everything they've heard about Christians up until this point is the opposite. Christians hate us. They want to kill us. They despise us. So how can we show love to them? The first step is by serving them, which is what God has asked us to do on the island of Lesbos. Then as we build those relationships, we can share more about who Jesus is. And if any of you are aware, the fastest growing church in the world right now, anyone know what country it is? Iran. Iran. What is God doing? What is he up to? He's doing some amazing things, and we get to be a part of that. We had the vice president of our organization, Reach Beyond, come with me to Lesbos in October. And he had never been inside the refugee camp before. This was his first visit. And he told me at the end of our week together, he said, you know, after that first morning serving breakfast, I did not want to go back. I was so uncomfortable. I didn't want to be there. Yet he stuck through the rest of the week. And by the time the end of the week was over, he said, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave. Because he realized that God was using him simply as an instrument of love to show people that Christians are different. I mean, who else? Muslims realize this. We don't have to tell them who we are. I had one guy come up to me and he said, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yes. He said, nobody else would be here. Only those who get paid, who have to be here, might be here, but no one who would volunteer their time and pay their own way and spend a week here, only a Christian would do that. So God is doing something in the refugee crisis. It's not comfortable for us, but God is at work, and we need to be there to show his love to those people. Thank you for your encouragement and support through the years. We thank you for partnering with us in ministry wherever God leads us. Thank you so much.
Thank you, David. So glad you're here with us this morning. Well, we're on the backside of Thanksgiving, and I hope that you're thankful and that you've been greatly blessed again of God, because all gifts come from him. But now we're back into the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to remind you that we're in the process of defining true salvation, and that's part of the outline that, if you look at that at all, that is before you and the notes that are given. And we've looked at the character of Christians that are found in the Beatitudes. Now we're looking at the conduct expected of Christians by the Lord God. And we're looking at some sanctified examples as the Lord Jesus helps those that are surrounding him that have been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes that salvation is something that they produce themselves by keeping laws. And he is showing to them what the true standard of righteousness is and what is appropriate and right and holy before God, what is expected of him. And we've already looked at his definition of one of the commandments, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. And now we're looking at this one that is defined for adultery, both sins that consume, if rightly understood, our society. And so with that, let me ask you to pray once again that we might understand what our Lord Jesus is preaching here to these and put it in the right context. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Indeed, there is nothing like your word for clarity, for helping us to understand your ways, that we might know you and that we might follow you and walk with you. Oh, Father, I pray your help today by your Spirit. Guide and direct the things that are said and guide and direct the hearing of your word, and Father, may it go forth with power, conviction. May it be understandable. Help us, O gracious Lord, to know you this day and to serve you in our time. Each one of us that name the name of Christ, we are missionaries. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are the light of the world in our own sphere. Oh, help us to be so. We beseech you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we sung about it this morning, and I don't believe that there's anything more urgent in Christian thinking than to truly grasp the biblical doctrine of sin. How terrible is sin? How destructive is sin? Sin in our culture has been redefined. It's been left out of conversation, or in many cases, smoothed over. It is the big issue that caused the very curse of mankind and all of the troubles, all of the death, everything that we see around us that is of evil nature and truly disturbing is because of sin. And we swim in a culture of sin. It is a great deception what sin has done, because it comes from the evil one who is the deceiver, and all are its prey. We Christians must be sure not to set sin's marker as our influence, but we come to God's Word to understand what sin truly is and what it does. The most defining place to simply look is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we come to the Lord's table at the close, because we are reminded that it took the Son of God, the Holy and Righteous One, to come from glory, to become a man, and to die the most cruel, wicked, vile death that anyone could possibly die. Why? Because He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So God knows sin is so horrid. And He knows that so encompassing that only that the only means of defeating it was to send His Son. There was no other avenue. If there had been, He would not have done that. And so that also rules out any ideas that we might manufacture of self-righteousness. True evangelism must emphasize the holiness of God. God is holy. He doesn't ever compromise His holiness. The terrible, sinful state of man in sin and the demands of God's laws leading to the punishment of death for sinners and thereby the destruction and eternal consequences of sin. And with that, in association, and really it's interlocked with it, is that true evangelism must emphasize a radical change from sin's way to God's way. So much is being left off in our pop culture church messages today, or can be misleading with regard to this. On a recent trip that Jan and I took to the Panhandle to check on her mom, we passed a sign at a large church building that read, "No rules, just Jesus." No rules, just Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, but this wording stirred my thinking, and I think it is applicable to our study. First, let me say that Christ is speaking here to the individuals that have been under the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, who had developed 613 rules, commands from the Old Testament laws, and they said, "Keep these and God will smile on you." And there are really two primary approaches in religion. I know there's all points in between and all kinds of other confusion, and I'm talking about Christian religion. Keep rules, to abstain from sin, and you will be saved. Or on the other hand, give no emphasis or concern for sin, just accept Jesus. Just accept Jesus. Both are a means, I believe, if I've thought about it, in sort of packaging up salvation. You know, we like as people to be able to sort of compress everything into the least common denominator and get it all in a box that we can kind of get our arms around and say, okay, I've got this figured out, this box. And one box that we can do is the defining of do's and don'ts. A list to live by. And the thought is from those that this is righteousness. Another box that sort of on the other extreme is to just accept Jesus. To let go and let God. Sin doesn't matter because all is forgiven in God's grace. Now, there is no doubt about it, John 14:6, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by Him, and we must have His righteousness. But flimsy ideas with the focus as an end in itself upon accepting Jesus, and that is the end of that, I'm afraid is also a little bit deceiving. Because both have in common something man does externally. And when I am pushed and prompted and even tricked in some cases directed to what you need to do is accept Jesus, is that all there is? Well, there's a passage here because I think that we need to understand when we're talking about acceptance, everyone that comes to Christ must accept Him. They do so by faith. But faith is not a dot. Faith is a lifelong situation that begins with coming to Christ and knowing Him and truly finding forgiveness in Him and repentance and turning to Him in faith and walking that life of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And that's not a list there of those that had merely accepted the premise that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But they were living their life in faith. That's the hall of faith that we call it. I want you to turn to 1 John. 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to see how these elements of salvation are always homogenized together. They're linked by an unbreakable chain. Look at verses 3 and 4. For this is the love of God. Now, love, by the way, is one of those links in the chain that cannot be broken in relationship with God. Faith, love, and obedience are all interchained here. And this is the love of God, that we keep, what? His commandments. And not only that, he says His commandments are not burdensome. This is not something we have to hold our nose and try to maintain a quote, righteous standard as the Pharisees and the scribes were encouraging to do. But they're not burdensome. Why? Because what is implied here is a heart change. What is implied here is the work of God, and that is found throughout 1 John. He says, for whatever is born of God, there it is, overcomes the world. This is the way God has designed it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, What is it? Our faith. And he's talking here about true saving faith. True saving faith. Now back to our passage, the Pharisees, they keep the rules by the letter, and we know this is called legalism. And Christ stated that they were like whitewashed sepulchers because everything was external. And when you looked inside, they were full of dead men's bones. And Paul called this kind of effort in salvation in Philippians 3, you know very well, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, he called it rubbish. He called it rubbish. Philippians 3:8. There's also a popular movement on the other side. That is an antinomian movement that is away from any idea of the law, and it's called in many circles the free grace movement, and that all are saved by one act of prompted acceptance of Christ with no other concerns, no changes, no rules that could possibly apply. Again, an end in itself. Now, both have in common, may I say, that man is required to do something externally. And what is the biblical means pleasing to God? Again, faith. It's on the wall over there. Sola fide. A commitment of faith, from life change to follow Christ, His will, and His word. And so both the Pharisaical position and the antinomian positions are wrong. Because what do? They leave out Jesus. The first shows no need of Jesus, and the second claims Jesus, but not on His terms. Not on His terms. I hope it strikes you as a thinking person that if God's plan, which I think is primarily the position of much of evangelical Christianity today, is just to receive Christ in an acceptance kind of acknowledgement, that why would not Christ say so here in this tough passage where He's defining what was really the essence of the law? That should really strike us as odd, that if that's all there is. How does such thinking line up with what Christ says? Look in our passage back at verse 17 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Or look at verse 20. And this is really in our passage today where He's already dealt with murder and now He's going to deal with lust in the heart. In verse 20 He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Was the Lord exaggerating there? The Lord doesn't exaggerate. And from an external point of view, the scribes and the Pharisees, they really had their act together. Boy, they were doing it to the letter of the law, of those 613 laws of which they created, that when combing the scripture, and they said, "This is salvation." No rules, just Jesus. But does Jesus have rules? Does Jesus have standards? Well, here He gives a standard. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty high standard. It's a standard which, as we will see, no one can meet. Look over at a very tough, hard-hitting passage in 1 Corinthians, which really smacks against our generation and the popular culture in which we live. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's an ugly list, isn't it? But it reads like our newspaper. Shall not inherit, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I thank the Lord that he goes on to say in verse 11, "Such were some of you." But notice, "You were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified," what? "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And he will go on to declare what that means. But it means a change. It means something has occurred. And so what then is at issue with these two mechanical approaches to salvation that we've been addressing, one without Christ and one supposedly through Christ, when neither take into account the condition of one's heart? Because that's what Christ is getting to here. When he's talking about this, it was in the Old Testament. You should know Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it?" That tells you we can't just wash everything on the outside. When he's talking about a washing, it's on the inside. In Ezekiel 36:26, he talks about a heart of stone that must be taken out and replaced with a new heart. He's talking about a new nature. In fact, would you look with me at Mark chapter 7, and really a parallel passage with the one that we have today. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. The Lord Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." In other words, simply put, this heart must be changed, must it not? As Christ talks about in John 3, there must be a new birth. Without such, there's no hope. God must intervene in our life. It's not merely us accepting Him, the concept of Him. It's a complete and radical change from within. And so how does antinomianism or legalism fit? They don't. They don't fit with the Pharisees' idea of righteousness. And they certainly don't fit with the idea of just some sort of acceptance and I continue in the same path that I have always walked. In order to correct this idea, these false ideas, because of our condition in sin, I believe the Lord Jesus illustrates the radical conditions of the heart. And so that's where in the next few minutes, brief minutes, I've got to focus our attention. So back in Matthew chapter 5, look at what he says now as he deals with another of the commandments that had been abused. He says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." You have heard at issue is the inadequate teaching of that time. They were taught that adultery was wrong, but only the action, not the heart. And Christ clarified, just as he's going to clarify, just as he did with anger and hatred in the heart, that were also murder in verses 21 to 26, that he puts and pits what he says against the teaching that was false. And may I say, that He is the Lord God, the incarnate one, and we should listen to Him. Now, the issue of adultery here, I believe, really represents all forms of wrong physical relations. We live in a time when unbridled indulgence of the flesh is not only accepted, it's promoted, it's exploited, and it has become redefined as moral behavior, but not by God, not by our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful never to take the mindset of the wickedness of the age in which we live. Christ here addresses violation of the sanctity of God's institute of marriage. And so all immoral behavior outside the bounds of a marriage between one man and one woman is sin. God created the physical relationships in marriage to be a blessing, and they are. But like all things created for good, they are quickly fouled by the evil one and by the sickness of the sin of our own hearts. Now, the cause of and the solution to such wickedness cannot be something, again, merely external. Why? Because, again, the cause is the sickness of the heart. And so look, beginning in verse 28, what he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, he's pitted his own authority against the authority or ideas of tradition which come and go. Mostly they come and they don't go. But he's looking at God's way. And now I want to say that this idea of this practice of to satisfy evil in the imagination is which was what that is all about. It's not just for men. So you ladies are sitting there, okay. In Scripture, man, as you know, represents all mankind. Now, I know he says here specifically on a woman, but he's using that as an illustration. And the idea here is that women or anyone that is doing the same thing can be guilty of the same. All humans are susceptible. And it is not the lustful looking that causes sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart causes the conduct of wrong looking. Having a sinful heart is the issue. And he is not saying that having lustful desires are equal to actual deeds, and therefore, I might as well just go commit the deed. You have the wrong idea if you think that. He's saying both are sins. So the person who thinks they're sinless because they refrain from doing yet embellish the lust are still sinning. And the idea here is not for us to, again, make a box, or we can put all this in a box and seal it up kind of and get our hands around it to box up what adultery is or is not, to see how close we can get without sinning, but to see how far short of God's standard all of us are. That was the teaching and preaching to the crowd here that did not understand the wretchedness of their condition as sinners, that all fall short of the glory of God. And as I have said, I think this is the most neglected subject. It's a hard subject in the pulpits across our land. And may I say that it's only the person who sees their guilt that can fly to Christ for deliverance. Our hearts must be prepared to receive Him. We must see ourselves as desperate because we are. And so I think that is seen in verses 29 and 30. I'll read them together. Notice what he says. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The old saints call the idea symbolized here as a mortification of sin or mortification of the flesh, the humble discipline of the body from sin. Now, to even discuss this, let me give you some basics here. First, no person can or even desire to mortify sin without Christ. Man naturally loves his sin. He doesn't love God, he loves his sin. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And for those of us that name the name of Christ, we must abide with him to live pleasing to him. And that's one of the purposes of giving us the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn with me and we'll just read that almost without comment. Probably, hopefully I can do that. It's hard for me. But look at Romans 8 for a minute with all the theology of Romans, where he deals with this very issue with the giving of the Holy Spirit. But may I say, before the Holy Spirit was given, it was still God that had to work in the heart in order to make that heart right and receptive and honoring to the things of God. Listen what he says. Let's begin back here. Verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. There it is. For it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You're just being religious. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. That word obligation means debt. It is a requirement. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That's talking about spiritual death. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Do you see that contrast and that delineation? And so what then is Christ doing back in our text here? Keeping in mind who he's addressing, these have the belief they control sin by not doing certain things and then also doing others. And Christ is showing them the true nature of sin, the true commitment required against sin, a commitment impossible without God's work leading to faith. This is applicable in our day of shallow teaching, a form of profession without substance, or a true change in the direction of life. Now, he says we have to cut off limbs if necessary and pluck out eyes. Ultimately, who is it that cut off limbs? Who is it that was plucking out their eye? Was it not Jesus Christ? He gave his all. He went from the highest station, infinitely conceivable, to the lowest station, infinitely conceivable. It was the Lord Jesus. And he's saying here to these that there has to be a willingness on your part to do the same. I don't think he's really telling us to go in the back room and get a big old butcher knife and start cutting things off. That's not the point. This is an illustration of the commitment of sincerity for those that would take up their cross and follow Christ. You know, over in Luke 13, he tells us to strive to enter through the narrow door, and that striving is the Greek word agonizo, agonizomai, which obviously has the word agonize. You can think of the struggle that is there in it, a struggle, a commitment. And here this right eye and right hand, the right means the principal, most important physical part. In other words, I need to be willing to give up that which is most important to me in order to follow Christ. Eye is that had to do with essential perception. And hand has to do with essential doing. Both are part of salvation. Now, three things Christ is doing here. We must come to something of an understanding of the incredible depth of sin within us and the horrid consequences of sin. This is perception. Not what's been redefined in our culture. We must see the kind of commitment that must be considered against sin. Everything must be subservient to its remedy. May I say that again? Everything must be subservient to its remedy. We must see that we cannot serve, number three, we cannot solve this of ourselves. In reality, this was the very instruction of the law before Israel, wasn't it? We are told in Galatians 3:24, that the law was given that we might understand the sinfulness of sin, and that by understanding that it would be a tutor to lead us to Christ by faith, for God to do what man cannot do. And so I'm saying in closing, we must know how very sick we are in order to seek the cure, and we must have a serious commitment that places our relationship to God above everything else. That's Romans 12:1. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him, not pleasing to ourselves. And so instead of any superficial terms to go to heaven, the vital terms of our Lord puts forth are terms that only He can meet, where we turn to Him with nothing in our hands, solely to the cross I cling, coming unworthy, coming empty, coming before Him, O Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And then we think of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, which has been abused in circles of Christianity, that by His scourging we are healed. Our Lord is not talking there about healing from the diseases of this world. Sometimes God heals and sometimes He doesn't in that regard. But if we're in Christ Jesus, He's talking about a healing from the sickness, the cleansing from sickness of our heart from sin. By His scourging, we are healed. And in this closing, go again with me to Luke chapter 18, where we see this reflected of the attitude that the Lord Jesus is promoting here in this understanding of what is necessary in the heart of man as a result of his sin. Luke 18, look at the contrast our Lord gets between the tax collector who recognized he was a sinner And he's not just saying, oh, I know I'm a sinner because everybody sinned. No. This man was stricken in verse 13. Now, you already seen the Pharisee and how he was so proud of himself. But he's better than other men, looks down their nose at him. When we get to verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's amazing. That's all God requires of us, to recognize the wretchedness of our own heart. And by His grace and by His power and by His mercies, to turn from those things and to take up our cross and follow Him. Notice what it says. Christ says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. He didn't do anything. He recognized he was a sinner and turned entirely and completely by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. More than anything else, we need to be truly humbled. Not to say, well, I'm so humble, because if you say that, that means you're not. But to recognize our condition and come with nothing in our hands to the Lord God Almighty. This is what I believe our Lord Jesus has in mind as He's striking down before this religious crowd all their ideas of self-righteousness, that all of that may be thrown into the heap, the trash heap, and be gotten rid of, that there is no righteousness except the righteousness of the sin substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can do what 1 John chapter 5 was saying. We can keep His commandments. Not perfectly, because that's chapter 1 of 1 John. But He says those commandments are not burdensome. We have an ambition to please Him. And such that Philippians 4:8, one of my favorite verses or passages, that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. And who is all that summed up in? Christ. Look to Christ. Christ alone. He says, dwell on these things. And then, the God of peace will be with you. Oh, that's what we want this morning. I trust this morning that your confidence is in Christ and not something you've done, but in Christ alone, and He's worked His work on the inside of you, producing something that is shown as a light on the outside. God, be merciful to us, the sinners. Let me ask you to pray with me, please. Father, thank you for providing your word, and some of the passages are very difficult, but we recognize, oh gracious Lord, there's a purpose in all of these things. And this purpose is to help us to know you and understand your ways. I pray for the understanding of every person here. Guide and direct us all, dear Savior, to look to Christ alone and to serve Him joyfully and in love with a whole heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.